it's too simple. It's just too simple. Our tendency as people is to take the very simple and to make it complex. And that way we have some bragging rights about how smart we are in conquering the mountain that we just quickly built from the molehill that we had. And I'm telling you, men are masters at it. And to the men, I say, behold your king. Case in point, just last night, Daniel and I were finishing making the sausage gravy and put it in the crock pot, ready to go for this morning's breakfast. And so I told Denise, I said, well, I'm going to need to leave early tomorrow to take this to church before we go to sunrise services. And I got that look like I had just sprouted a unicorn's horn in the middle of my head. So I answered with an appropriate, well-measured response, what? Then I tried to reason with her that it needed to be plugged in so that it could be warmed up for everyone to eat. I mean, by the time everybody got here, it would still be cold. And so I thought, well, what is with her? She's smarter than that. Wisely, I kept that to myself. But okay, I conceded. Okay, I get it. You don't want to go in separate cars. So I'll take it up there, and I'll come back and pick you up on the way to Sunrise Services. So as gently as one can speak to a person who is a temporarily bankrupt of rational thought, she said, honey, wouldn't it be better to just plug it in here before we leave for the Sunrise Services and pick it up on the way to church? Well, I guess so, if you want to do it the easy way. So while we strive to make the simple complex, our gracious Lord strives to make the complex very simple. Simple enough for both the child and the childish to understand. And the beauty of it is that while simple, it is not at all simplistic. God lays out before us such a rich texture and tapestry of how He constantly thinks about us and how much He loves us. And today's lesson is no different. So if you would turn with me to Numbers chapter 21 as we continue in our study. The title for today's message is High and Lifted Up. The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Etharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah, which means utter destruction. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And you guys can recite this, I'm sure. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. We've heard that before, haven't we? Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, take a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now the children of Israel find themselves just outside the promised land after 40 years of wandering in the desert. God has given them final instruction. He's taken Miriam and Aaron home. He's also fulfilled His promise that none of that current generation that was in the wilderness would go into the promised land because they'd refused it 38 years later. Except Joshua and Caleb. Caleb, God said, wholly followed the Lord. And He said none except Joshua and Caleb. And that none includes Moses. Moses has just found out that he would not be there either, so because he struck the rock twice instead of speaking to it as he's instructed by God. And so Moses' disobedience cost him very dearly. So here they are about ready to go into the promised land, and the first thing that happens is that they encounter opposition. It says the king of Arad, the Canaanite, heard that Israel was coming, and he said, that's not going to happen. So he went out to meet him with a sword. So the first thing that Israel has to do before they get into the promised land is begin to fight. But notice that they prayed to God's will. It said they made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. They based that prayer on the promise that they were to be taken into the promised land. So they were able to pray to the Lord what God had already told them. They said, Lord, this is something you've already told us that you want for us to happen. So we're going to pray this. And by the way, one of the things that was pointed out last weekend is that they were going into the promised land, not the worked for land, not the earned land. It was the promised land. I think that as I read this passage, one of the things that jumps out immediately is that we should base our prayers on the promises that God has made to us. You get quicker answers that way. And more of them are yes. Whenever we base our prayers upon what we know God has told us, one of the things that you can see immediately to see what a promise is if you see language such as it shall be or it will or I will, you can guarantee that. When God is speaking that, you can guarantee that that's going to happen. Or it has happened. But see, our natural versus our spiritual tendency is to grab for the known in the midst of the unknown. So whenever we encounter those problems, whenever we encounter those kings of Arad, those Canaanites, we're going to grab for those things that we know because they're so much more comfortable. And it's comfort in the midst of confusion, even though it doesn't offer any real answers. And I don't need to tell you what those are in your own life. You probably know already. Those things that you grab for that just offer some known, some comfort in the midst of confusion. And so we go back to what we know. Therefore, it is so critical that we know the promises of God so we can rely on those instead of our natural tendencies. And as we continue to study the promises of God, God said, I will, God said, I will, God said, I will, God said, I shall, God said, if you will, I will. Those are promises, man. Those are things that we can take into our lives and we can pray based upon what God has promised us. You'll get quicker answers. And then, after this incredible delivery, it says, the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. The very next thing it says, and the people spoke against God. They complained. Now, what this does is it sets up a picture, both of something that occurred in the past and something that's going to occur in the future. Because as they complained against God, as they complained against Moses, they were essentially not satisfied with the provision of God. They said, we're just tired of this manna. We've been eating it for 40 years. We're tired of this manna. And tell me why again that we have to go around Edom as opposed to through it? And why are we still here? And why are we still in a stinking desert? Why haven't we gone into the promised land? And they just got tired. So God sent, it says, fiery serpents. And the probability is the reason why they're called fiery serpents, not because they were on fire, because the bite stung really bad. And that we certainly know that they were poisonous, based upon the scripture here. So the Lord sent fiery serpents because they had complained against God, like they had through the entire 40 years, and judgment again was required. God required judgment. But this is a really curious remedy. It says, Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. Lord, are you sure? I mean, that's just really weird. So Moses did. It says, Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. Well, the bronze symbolizes judgment. And if you've ever looked at the insignia of the AMA, the American Medical Association, you'll see that it is a snake on a pole. Be careful, it's not that double snake, double wing, ugly Greek insignia. That's something different. The American Medical Association is a snake on a pole, and it comes from this. Because they were to look upon that, and they would be healed. So, the bronze, it symbolizes judgment. If you would turn with me to John chapter 3. Starting in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus. If you remember, Nicodemus was a Pharisee who would come to Jesus in the middle of the night because he believed, but he was still a little bit concerned about what the other teachers would think, what the other rabbis would think, what the other members of the Sanhedrin would think. And so he would come to Jesus, and he knew that this was the Son of God, but he just couldn't make that commitment. And Jesus tells him, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So he is telling Nicodemus of his own death. Just as Moses lifted up that serpent, I will be lifted up on the cross. And Nicodemus, you need to understand that. You need to understand that. And that's not the only place where he said this. In John 8, he talks about being the light of the world and that he would be lifted up. In John 8:28, he says that when I am lifted up, they will know that I am the one to whom they were to look to for salvation, for eternal life. In John 12:32, it says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all to myself. In John 12:47, it says, and if anyone hears my words and does not believe, get this, I don't judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Said, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. They've got my word. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Now, a judge is one who decides if a law has been broken and if a sentence is required. And Jesus did not come to judge. He came to save. Because the judgment was already here. The judgment had already been made. When sin entered the world, death did also. And we were judged, found guilty, and condemned to die an eternal death. The judgment was already here. Jesus didn't have to come to judge us. He will come to judge. But he came to accept the judgment for us if we look on him in belief. And you know, going back to Moses, it's not judgment to let somebody know that they're already snake bitten. That's kind of obvious. So Jesus is telling us that he's the bronze snake, the bronze serpent. The bronze serpent, Jesus? Wait a minute, I thought bronze was judgment. And serpent, well, isn't that like sin? Yeah, yeah. And as we look upon the cross, we see that God made Jesus sin for our sakes and judged his Son instead of us so we could live. And when we look upon Jesus on the cross, we see our sin and judgment being paid for by God's own Son. And we need to constantly, Christian, remind ourselves of that. Constantly remember. You are never too old in your faith to remember that when I look upon that cross, I see my sin and my judgment. And if you do not know the Lord, you need to look upon that cross and see that that is your sin and your judgment. And he took it. Now, when the serpent was lifted up by Moses, the instructions were that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. Everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. Now, it couldn't be that if you were bitten and so you couldn't drag yourself out of the tent and so you sent your wife and said, you need to go look at the serpent for me because I'm hurting. No, 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 no. You, out of the tent. You, go look at the serpent. And just because it was in the camp didn't make it effective. It had to be looked upon. Just because there was something going on with the Lord in the camp didn't mean that you could just hang out in your tent. You had to go look at it. And just because your family goes to church or you have a praying mama, or it just doesn't mean you've been saved from this judgment. You've got to go look at the snake. You've got to look at that serpent, that bronze serpent. Just because you go to church, just because you have religious stuff in your house, doesn't mean you've been saved from this judgment. You've been snake bit. It's as simple as that. We are to look on the cross. And it required faith for those bitten to look upon that serpent. And it requires saving faith for us who have been bitten by sin to look upon the cross. Now, there were probably those in the camp who questioned God's remedy, and they didn't look, and they died. Maybe they thought they could find their own remedy. Maybe they weren't willing to admit that they'd been snake bitten. Most sadly, some probably preferred the effects of the serpent bite to living in obedience to God. "You're judging me," is the common cry. But again, it's not judgment to tell somebody they've been snake bitten. It's a fact. And there's also the tendency to refuse to see God as our ultimate judge. And instead, we look to religion as a place of comfort or nostalgia or tradition. There are churches across the United States and across the world packed to the gills today because of folks who understand Easter and Christmas are when I go to church. And it's not about going to church. There's only one answer to cure the snake bite and one answer to cure us of sin. Jesus is the bronze serpent, high and lifted up, so the world can look upon Him and see that God has judged us, measured us, and we have been found wanting. But the story doesn't end there. In Hebrews 12:2, it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, if you remember, the tabernacle set up and the temple was set up the same way. There was a courtyard. That's where the altar was, the place of sacrifice, where they would have the sacrifices, the peace offerings, the sin offerings. And then as you walked through the courtyard and you got into the holy place, there would be, just outside the holy place, would be a laver where you would wash your hands because you couldn't walk in unclean. And so you walk into the holy place, and there would be the showbread, and there would be which was Jesus, the bread of life, and there would be the candle, which is Jesus, the light of the world. And then there was the altar of incense, and there was our prayers before God. They were going up, and this is where the priests would come in. And then there was the veil, and that's where you stopped. Absolutely, that's where you stopped. Because that led, on the other side of that veil was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant rested. And inside the Ark of the Covenant were the tablets of the law that God had given Moses. And they were covered by the mercy seat. But you stopped at that veil. This was the place where God allowed His glory to rest. His Shekinah glory, His abiding presence, was on that mercy seat behind that veil. And the only relief, and it was only entered once a year by the high priest. Once a year, the high priest could go behind that veil. And the only relief from sin was an animal sacrifice, perfect and unblemished, a covering for their sins so God could be in their midst. So the children of Israel worshipped and served a God they had never personally encountered. No one except the high priest had ever gotten past the veil and lived. Now the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all state that when Jesus breathed His last, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Now, this veil wasn't a curtain. It wasn't a drape. It wasn't a lace. It was about 4 inches thick. And it was woven. It was not sewn. There was no seam in it. It was woven. And it was about 4 inches thick. Turn to me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter to the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which is consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. Just as Jesus' flesh was torn, the veil was torn. They're one and the same. There is no other access to the presence of God. None. Now, it says, as we read before, what is that there was joy. It said that there was joy set before Jesus that allowed Him to endure the cross and despising the shame. Now, what was that joy? What was that joy possibly that could get somebody past all that persecution, all that torture, and then the cross? What is it? And knowing that that's exactly where He was headed. Well, for one thing, it says He was going back home to be on His throne at the right hand of the Father. Not a bad reward. And I'm sure He was looking forward to it. Man, I've been on this spinning dirt ball for 33 years. I'm ready to go home. But I would suggest to you that the greater joy on the other side of that cross was that He was thinking of us. He saw this in Hebrews 10. Therefore, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Come on in. Enter into the presence of God. Come on in. That was the joy that was set before Him. That He would be in constant and eternal communion with me and with you. Because we accepted by faith that He died for our sins, we looked upon the judgment and the sin that was on that cross. And we accepted by faith that we died, that He died for our sins. Now it says the veil was torn from top to bottom, and that is the only way that we can have access to God, from Him to us, from top to bottom. It is always initiated by Him. It can never be initiated by us. Whenever we do try and initiate anything at all in our relationship with God, that's when religion takes hold. Empty, dead religion. Now, what we celebrate today is not only the removal of our sin, but the conquering of death. Because Christ rose from the dead, we can trust Him to be faithful. In Hebrews 10:23, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." If somebody can tell you constantly, 100% of the time, "I will do this, I will do this, I shall do this," and they do it, can we not trust that individual? And there's only one. There is only one. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Jesus promised that He would raise from the dead, making His promise to remove our sins by His death valid. And if He stayed dead, we would not be having this conversation today. We would still be in our sin, out of fellowship with God, with no way to gain it. But He rose from the dead. If Jesus had promised to raise from the dead, making His promise to remove our sins by His death valid, if He stayed dead, the Bible would be of no value. All these promises, these prophecies about the Messiah would be unfulfilled. We would be, as Paul said, the most foolish of men, the most despised of men. But because He rose from the dead, we are eternal. If you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we close up. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So simple. So simple. Yet so rich. A holy and loving God making sure that we didn't miss it has laid out the salvation message time after time to His children. And He wrote these scriptures so future generations may also see how to recognize their Savior. Simple enough for a child to understand and believe. He wrote these scriptures so we can rise up and rejoice when we recognize how clever God is, how gracious God is, how loving God is, drawing us to Himself when we see Him high and lifted up. Let's pray. Lord, we praise You and thank You so much that You made it this simple. Lord, all we have to do is look upon the cross and believe that You took on sin and judgment for us. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, that those who had been bitten by that fiery serpent could live. We who have bitten by sin, it's all we have to do, Lord, is look upon You. Know by faith that You did that for our sake. Lord, as we celebrate at Your table this morning, being in constant remembrance of the love that You have for us, Lord, we exalt.